Our pericope of scripture this evening is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have been not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as them that have to give an account, that they may do it with joy and not grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may soon be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Our text are verses 20 and 21, which will stay on the board behind us as we closely go through those two verses. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. May he bless the reading of it and the preaching of it this evening. I just used these two verses for the last Reformed Witness Hour broadcast for this month. How fitting, after 4 months looking at the covenant of grace, the first 3 months from the Old Testament and now from the New Testament, that we end with prayer. And the Apostle Paul does what he preaches. He has asked the Jewish Christians to pray for the apostles, himself included, verse 18, and now he prays for them. How fitting that the epistle ends with this prayer, for the apostle has been giving instruction to these Jewish Christians. Giving that instruction to them about the covenant. There were a good many of them who wanted to go back to the old covenant. That is, they wanted to go back to the symbols and the types and the shadows of the Old Testament. Either they missed that pageantry, or under persecution from the Judaizers, they were tempted to go back to the types and the shadows. And the Apostle Paul, the apostle, we don't know who the writer for sure is of Hebrews, points out how Jesus Christ is far superior than the angels, than Moses, than the line of Levi. And what is superior to the temple is what it points forward to. Christ Jesus and his kingdom. And so having brought that instruction, how well now he prays for them. Prays for them that hearing the word of God as he has brought it, it will bring fruit in their life, a fruit of obedience. That is the work of a pastor, isn't it? After a pastor has labored all week on writing sermons, he delivers his sermon, but he's not done then, is he? But after delivering the sermon, then he goes in prayer and asks the Lord to apply that word to hearts and to lives of the congregation. So we have a prayer here. It is a benediction prayer, asking for the Lord's blessing to come on his people. The covenant of grace, that is lesson 18. In the Essentials book, isn't it, young people? And in lesson 18, the question is asked, how does God save his people? And the answer, by means of a living faith in the mediator of the covenant. So we're going to look at that covenant life that God works in his people. The covenant life of God's saints. Notice the source of that covenant life, how that life is worked within us, and then thirdly, what it produces, or the purpose of that work of God. Notice the source of our covenant life. We read there, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work." So to whom is this prayer offered? And he is called the God of peace. God refers to himself in Scripture by many different names, because by those names, he reveals himself. He reveals himself in his own being. He reveals himself in his glorious attributes. He reveals himself in his work. So he is known then as the eternal God. He is known as our Father. He is known as Almighty God. He is known as Creator. He is known as Redeemer. And here the title is the God of Peace. What does that mean? He is the God of peace, first and foremost, in Himself. As the triune God, there are the three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And how do they live with each other? They live in harmony. Wonderful bliss. There's no conflict. There's no different desires or thoughts. But in their thoughts, in their desires, in their plans, and in their work, they are one. They are harmonious. God the Father loves the Son in the Holy Spirit. God the Son loves His Father in the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful relationship in God Himself. And now God establishes a relationship with us, His people. Why does He do that? We call this a work within Himself. He determines that He is going to reveal, He is going to give His life to others outside of Himself. That is, He's going to take them and bring them into His own fellowship. And there are those who would answer that, well, God was lonely, and therefore He wanted a relationship with other. No, God was not lonely, my friends. God was not lonely. There was beautiful fullness of relationship, friendship in God Himself. And surely it is not because He needed us. He is all sufficient. He has enjoyed a relationship of friendship and fellowship in Himself eternally. He is the God of peace. How different is our God from the gods of the heathen, isn't it? Especially in Greek mythology. They had their whole array of gods, and those gods would be jealous of one another. They would do war with one another. They try to supplant one another. Our God, the one true God, is a God of peace. What a beautiful life in Himself. And in eternity itself, that is before the foundations of the world were laid, God determined to share His life with others. And we call that the Council of Peace or the Council of Redemption. No, not as some teach that is some kind of a treaty that God makes with Himself or agreement that He makes with Himself, but rather the three persons of the Trinity determine that He is going to have a people, the Father electing them, the Son redeeming them, and the Spirit sanctifying them. God does that in the way of the fall into sin and grace. For when God created Adam, He was created very good. But Adam and Eve, our foreparents, fell into sin, didn't they? What did God do? God came to them. God came and sought them out in the garden while they are hiding. And God announces that He is going to save them through the seed of the woman. That's why we call it a covenant of grace, isn't it? It is so undeserved. Adam and Eve didn't deserve that. They deserved not only to be banished from the garden, they deserved to die. But God came and sought them out and made a promise. There will be a mediator who saves them. Jesus Christ in that council is made the head of that elect people. God is a God of peace then, not only in Himself, not only in His council of peace, but He is a God of peace in relation to His people. He is not a God of peace to all mankind in general. No, God is a God of wrath to the wicked, to the reprobate. God's holiness burns against them. He is a judge who will punish them for all their sins, punish them now already in time and eternally. Oh, it is a terrible thing to fall in the hands of God, for He's a consuming fire. But God makes peace with his covenant people by reconciliation through the blood. Those who are enemies of God are brought near to God, brought near in God's redemption. God reigns, but he reigns through righteousness, doesn't he? It's not the case that he just forgets about our sin. No, as we read in Romans 5, verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Christ Jesus. It's not at the expense of his righteousness or holiness that he resolves to take people to himself. No, it is through his righteousness. God did what it took to take a people to himself. He took away their sins. He gave himself and he gave his own righteousness to his people through reconciliation. God not changing, but God taking those who were enemies, reconciles them, brings them back to himself. We have peace with God. Perfect reconciliation. That's why we read in the favorite passage, Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a peace with God that, the scripture says, passes all understanding. Oh, how we love to marvel and think upon what God has done for us. We have peace, the peace of righteousness. God makes us our God, and he makes us his people. He says to you and me, mine, mine. What a beautiful name we have here then. What a beautiful title. The God of peace. That is what the covenant is, isn't it? A relationship of friendship and fellowship that the God has made with his elect people in Jesus Christ. By virtue of his covenant promises, he has received you and me, us, into his favor. But second of all, God is described here as the source of our life. Not only is the God of peace, but he is introduced here as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in our passage, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Why does the apostle here include that little phrase when he's going to talk about what God is going to do in us? And the answer is here. Here is the evidence that we have peace with God. There is this great shepherd of the sheep who was dead, but God raised him from the dead on the third day. Jesus is the head of his covenant people. It is as the head of his covenant people that he went to the cross. He came to stand in your and my place. He came to take your and my guilt and sin upon himself. He came to die the death that we deserve. He suffered. He suffered from the moment of his inconception to his death. He suffered to atone for our sins. And the question comes, was God satisfied with what our covenant had did? Did Jesus Christ, by his suffering, take away all of our sins? Did Jesus do this in such a way that he rendered to God the perfect obedience that God demands of his people? For that is the demand of the covenant, isn't it? It's the obligation, not a condition, it's an obligation. That's why it's the second part of the covenant, that you and I love the Lord our God, we hear in our baptism form, and we live for him in obedience. Now the question, with what Jesus came and did, was God pleased? Was he satisfied? Were all of our sins definitely taken away? And the answer is yes. Yes. How do we know? How do you know? How do I know? Our text. God brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. When God raised his Son from the dead, he showed the truth that our sins were fully paid for. His wrath had been placated. That he had visited our wrath all in that short time there on the cross. The eternity of sins. The sins of all God's saints that have ever lived now for 6,000 years. The payment was given for our redemption. Therefore, God raised Christ from the dead. He did it as the God of peace. The judge of heaven and earth was satisfied. His justice was satisfied in full. If even one sin remained of one individual, God would not have raised his Son from the dead. But as Jesus said on the cross, the sixth word of the cross, it is finished. God raised his Son from the dead, a seal of approval upon his sacrifice and death. Jesus Christ was appointed as the shepherd of his sheep. The author of Hebrews, when he uses this phrase in his prayer, is writing to Jewish Christians who were very familiar with that figure from the Old Testament. They knew the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather his lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. What a tender picture of our Savior. They knew the prophecy of Ezekiel 34, verse 23. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. It is into the hands of our blessed Redeemer that God placed his flock of sheep, to be justified and sanctified by him. Just as David rescued that little lamb out of the lion or the bear's mouth, so our Lord Jesus has rescued us from the hand of Satan, from powers and principalities in high places. And he has rescued us from even ourselves, from our old sinful nature. Jesus says, we read in his high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 6, thine they were, Father, thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. Jesus is that good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He is the only shepherd, the only Savior, the only hope for life. He is the great shepherd of his sheep. And all of this takes place according to God's everlasting covenant. When we read in this prayer of that covenant, we are reminded that it is God's covenant, isn't it? He is the one who established it. He is the one who maintains it. And he is the one who realized it in Jesus Christ. And he is the one who is going to perfect it when Jesus comes again. Oh, beloved, think of that time. Then you and I will never have to wrestle again with that old man of sin. Then you and I will not have to deal with the devil who goes about like a roaring lion. Then you and I will not be persecuted, hated by the world that we live in now. No, it's God's covenant, realized in his own Son, the great shepherd. We are saved in order that we may enjoy that covenant life. And it's important for us to understand now our covenant theology. I just read a blog, I think it was yesterday, where a man was taking the Protestant Reformed churches to task for their doctrine of the covenant. He laughed at us. And he says, all the reformers say that the covenant is a means in order to save us. Just as a boat was used to save Noah and his family, I guess. Is that the case? And you young people, you know from your instruction, you boys and girls know it, I think, from the Christian schools. I can remember when my children came home from the Christian school in South Holland and they said, Dad, they teach something different about the covenant than what you do in catechism. Yes. We are saved. That is the tool. We are saved in order that we may have life with God now already and then perfectly in eternity. That's what Your My Salvation's all about. God takes those that were far off and He brings near so that we experience friendship, fellowship with God. That brings me to the second point. How? How does that life come to us sinners? And you'll notice in this prayer, what a thorough prayer it is. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. And in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is bringing these Jewish Christians to the realization how superior the blood of Jesus Christ was. Do you want to go back to a temple where animals are bleeding and put to death over and over and over again? And why are they put to death over and over and over again? Because first of all, they can't remove one sin. In fact, the blood of those animals only reminds the people over and over again how sinful they are. Over against those endless sacrifices of the Old Testament. Oh, Jewish Christians, don't go back to that. Look to the reality. Jesus Christ gave his blood on the cross once and for all. And the author of Hebrews says he was able to sit down. Because his work of paying for our sins was finished. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. What is that blood? That blood spoken of here is all of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not for his own sins, he had no sins, but suffering for our sins. Blood speaks about what our mediator did by giving himself. The blood poured out on the cross is symbolic of his life that he poured out for your and my redemption. Christ gave his life for his sheep. There is atonement. That is, we are reconciled. There was payment, a ransom payment made to take us from out of the hand of Satan back into God's powerful hands. He died so that we might live. He bore the curse of the law so that you and I may receive God's blessing. Our filthy garments, our sin was stripped off from us. But not standing there naked, then we were bathed in the blood of Jesus Christ and then adorned with the glorious white raiment of Christ's righteousness. That, beloved, is how we are able to stand in God's presence. That is how He is able to have fellowship with us. Imputed to us was Christ's righteousness. We call that justification. Oh, the precious blood of the everlasting covenant, able to atone for all the sins of all of God's saints. Perhaps you remember singing when you were young, or you boys and girls, maybe you still sing this song in Sunday school. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And then the chorus, oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. God's covenant, made from eternity, not conditioned upon our obedience, but promised and realized in Jesus Christ, suffering, death, and resurrection. It is the blood of the everlasting covenant. It means that covenant can never fail. It will never be repealed. It continues forever. By the pacifying blood of Jesus Christ, the God of peace takes His people to Himself. The everlasting covenant, the blood of it, our Lord Jesus. And now, what is the purpose of God giving this covenant life, restoring us by the blood of Jesus Christ? Let's continue the prayer. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. God's grace flows to us by God's sovereign election of us. God's grace comes to us through the blood of Jesus Christ, and the purpose is for our sanctification. It is for our being perfected. That is the grand end that must always be kept in mind. We don't believe in a cheap grace. We don't say, well, let us sin that grace may abound forever. No. We love the God who loved us first. We want to be pleasing in His sight. We want to give ourselves in service for Him in thankfulness. Go to God's law. How does it begin? God redeemed His people from the land of Egypt, from the house of slavery, bondage. Why? So that they might serve Him, so that they might love their God, and they might love their neighbors themselves. Our text is a prayer that God, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work. What does it mean? Well, let's look at that word make in the text. May God work. May God give us a clear mind and a clean heart. For out of the heart are all the issues of life, aren't they? May God give us a lively affection and love for Him. May God give us a renewed will so that, like our Lord Jesus, we say, not my will, but thy will be done. May God give us suitable strength for every good work to which we're called. Strength to fight the sinful nature. Strength to do what God commands us. Strength to walk that narrow way. So where we read there that God makes you perfect, it means that He makes us fit and able. As a person might be outfitted for jogging or playing a game of basketball, so or fitted for a wedding service, may God make us fit in order to do His will. That speaks of divine workmanship, doesn't it? It speaks there of the quickening and the gracious work of the Holy Spirit within us. Make us fit. Make us perfect. That is, prepare us and enable us to be perfect. What does that word mean? No, that does not mean that in this life we attain to a position where we are without any sin. That was the false teaching of John Wesley and of Methodism. They taught that we are perfect in this life, so they would say, you shouldn't be praying for forgiveness of your sins. You're perfect. Either they have too high a view of themselves, or they have far too low a view of God. What does the Catechism teach us? We have only a small beginning of that new obedience. Now, don't put that down. Be thankful for that small beginning of obedience. The oldest saint here has only a small beginning of obedience, but thank God for it. Use that small beginning to please your Creator and your Redeemer. Small beginning. When you feel the Spirit and you are led by God's Word to fight sin, to put off that sinful nature and to turn to the cross of Christ Jesus and to live for Him, imagine. When you experience the small beginning now in your life, think of what it's going to be like in heaven. Yes, first in the intermediate state where the soul is changed, is perfect. But think especially of when Jesus comes back and body and soul, we are prepared, we're without sin to dwell with Christ Jesus forever. Yes, it is God who fits us, enables us to have that beginning of obedience. Now notice in the text, in every good work. That means you and I may not try to, we may not try to sort through what kind of works we're going to perform and what works we're not going to perform. We cannot try to say which are most agreeable to my flesh, which are the easiest for me. Our text does not say some good works, those that demand the least of me, that is, the least self-denial. No. The prayer, this benediction, has perfect in every good work. All of our works, every work is to be conformed to what? To do His will. You see, God determines what is good and acceptable to Him. And He does it in His revealed will. No, you don't have to go back to that law upon law of the Old Testament, that is the ceremonial laws and the civil laws, but the moral law of God stands. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 6, "Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments." So my friends, we don't pick and choose. We don't say, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, this is the one I feel like doing. All his commands. Love God, love our neighbor as ourselves. We need, beloved, even as this author to the Hebrews does, we need to pray that God will divinely fit us to every good work, especially to those that we find the hardest and most exacting. We find them hard because of the sinfulness of that old man of sin within us. Because of our own weakness, because of our own depravity. Lord, help me, fit me, enable me to do every good work, to do His will. There we have a definition of good, don't we? The rule of our duty for our lives isn't what I determine. Like during the period of the judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. No. It's the revealed will of God. Our speech, our actions, even the thoughts of our minds and the desires of our hearts must be conformed, transformed to God's law. Conform to God's law, they're good. If they are not conformed to God's law, they're evil. Do you see, beloved, one cannot be a good Christian without doing God's will. There we see, beloved, the folly of those who say today that God's law, that our good works, that our obedience has no part in our salvation. We hear that from those who are bringing controversy in our churches, writing. They want to say no obedience is necessary for our salvation. No, our works, our obedience is not the basis of our salvation, but it surely is the purpose of our salvation. You see, they confound two different words. They confound justification and salvation. They're not the one and the same. No, our obedience has no part in our justification. That is God's righteousness alone in Jesus Christ. But salvation is much broader. It includes not only justification, but sanctification. That is why we are called to work out that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Work out what is well-pleasing in God's sight. Even, beloved, our best works are tainted with sin, aren't they? The Catechism says that one of the best works is prayer. How many times in a prayer, maybe tonight in the congregational prayer, doesn't our mind wander? Or we don't know what to ask and we ask amiss. Sin affects every one of our works. How in the world can they be, as we read in our text, well-pleasing in God's sight when there's sin in it? And the answer is, in Jesus Christ. That's also in the passage, in Jesus Christ. You see, our prayers and all of our works come up to God through Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus who intercedes for us. Christ Jesus who takes our works and removes the sin and imperfection from it so that it comes as a well-pleasing sacrifice to God. What are some of the implications of this passage, this prayer? Number one, We are imperfect. Of ourselves, we're not qualified. We are not fit unto every good work. What a humbling truth that is. Christians of themselves are unable to perform this duty. We have that old man of sin within us. It's humbling, and that's good. That's good so that we don't become Pharisees. That's good so that we don't go around boasting of our good works. But rather we look away from ourselves to our only Savior, Jesus Christ. And we give him the glory for all that we do and all that we say and all that we think. Second of all, our spiritual impotency is not to be excused. Nor should we be full of self-pity for ourselves. I can't do it. Sometimes you'll hear a child, when they're being reprimanded for something that they do, they say, well, what do you expect of me? I'm only human. Beloved, we're not just human. But by God's grace in his covenant, we are sons and daughters of God, redeemed, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. No self-pitying, no going easy on yourself. Thirdly, none but God can fit us for the performing of his will. It is our duty then, and it is our privilege to ask him to fit us. Beg him to strengthen you with might by the Holy Spirit and his word. It makes you desirous, willing, able. The grand purpose of God's work here is to fit us for his service, to do his will. Now in our lives, whether it be as children in the classroom, do the best you can in your studies, that's God's will for you. Do the best as you can in your homes as husbands and wives, loving one another. Do the best you can in your factory work or office field. You're doing it not as men pleasers, but as unto the Lord. The grand purpose that we do his will, that which is pleasing in his sight, is, as we read at the end of this prayer, to whom be glory forever and ever. We are fitted by God for service that God receives the glory because salvation is his grand work from beginning to end. There's a question whether that to God be the glory or to whom be the glory is talking about the triune God or of Jesus Christ, who is the last one mentioned before the prayer. And I submit to you, I believe it's both. It is our God in Christ Jesus who has established the covenant with us so that we have friendship and fellowship with God. We live as his children, eager to please our Father in heaven. And we say then, not of us, Lord, not of us, but all of thee. Yes, it's all of God. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. So what's the solution? It's not in ourselves, is it? But as we read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And the purpose that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. May we go forth then. The God of peace, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, fitting us, enabling us as God's children to love Him, to serve Him with our thoughts, with our words, with our actions, with our whole life. There's another beautiful hymn, isn't it? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy grace. We thank Thee for the peace that flows to us through our Lord Jesus. We're thankful for our new life, that we are Thy sons and daughters, enjoying our God as He speaks to us through His Word and as we respond in song and prayer. Bless, Lord, that life of us as Christians, so that we stand out in this world, not for our own glory, but the glory of the God who has saved us. Make us, Lord, willing and able to obey Thee, to live a life of obedience. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.